All right. Why don't you turn with me to Luke chapter 24? It's great. I have this overwhelming sense, wow, we're finishing something. But I also have an even more overwhelming sense that we have a lot more to do. And I'm so excited about this. Just finishing up the Bible, first time through. Right here, Luke 24 will be our time through the Bible. But next week we'll be beginning John, and I'm really excited about that. Just starting just a new right through the Bible. Good stuff. You know, one of the things we like to talk about here at 8th Degree is we go through the Bible, man. That's our staple. That's what we do. That's the meat and potatoes of what we do at 8th Degree, and it really is true. But how important it is to know that we need to not only have a church that goes through the Bible, but a church where the Bible goes through us. You know, it comes in and nourishes and feeds us, but then flows out from us. Not just taking in the studies, not just, hearing, but actually working it into our hearts and our lives to not where we're just hearing, but actually doing, and then going out and teaching and sharing. And one of the things Luke chapter 24 is going to do is going to make the disciples move from just sort of a fuzzy knowledge about what's going on concerning Jesus Christ to a very working, practical, applicable kind of knowledge of Jesus Christ. Luke 24 is the chapter where the disciples will shift gears from fuzzy theology and knowing what Jesus was all about to sudden clarity and understanding. And that's my prayer, is that the Lord will take us in that shifting of gears as we draw nearer and walk further and go deeper in the things of the Lord. And so we bring up Luke chapter 24, verse 1. And as we're getting here, we're going to know, by the way, that last Wednesday, we're around the whole story of the death of Christ and then the burial and the resurrection. Here in chapter 24, we're going to see the description of the resurrection of Christ. And it's my opinion that every Christian should be an expert as much as they possibly can be on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You really need to apply yourself, and me too, that we need to be people who can not only understand the resurrection, but defend it, explain it, know as much history about it. And it's so important. We've done entire studies on just the resurrection. And if you're interested, you can maybe download some of the MP3s. Several Easters over the last 13 years, we've done entire reasons why the resurrection is so defendable historically. And it's really worth studying that. Listen as I read to you a couple scriptures. Romans chapter 1, listen, it says here in verse 3 and 4, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. How was Jesus declared to be the true Son of God? By the resurrection from the dead. Jesus said, this one sign I will show you. Destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. It's the one sign that he gave to us. Oh, Brett, you are one of those radical Christians. You know, I'm just a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. And I believe all that. But why do you need to really go with that resurrection stuff? It's kind of hocus pocus. It's sort of a little out there. You know, Jesus raised from the dead. I believe somebody died for my sins. That's doable. Somebody did that. But to say that he was going to raise from the dead and, oh, you know, I've heard my professors in college say that he swooned. Swooned? Swooned? Swooned is where they believe Jesus never really died. He wasn't dead. He just went into the tomb and he was unconscious and they thought he was dead. And his heart was slowed by the whatever substance they gave him on the cross. It was medicinal and it had some kind of anesthetic value and sort of stopped the heart kind of temporarily. It was sort of maybe like a Jack Bauer kind of situation. The disciples came, injected some, what is it, adrenaline? No. Well, now I'd almost believe that more than what the college professors say in the swooning thing. See, they say that he was pierced with nails, spear in the side, crown of thorns, beaten beyond recognition, whipped 39 lashes with a flagellum. They stuck him in the tomb, and because of the cool, damp air of the tomb, he started to revive and just feel much better. So peppy was he that he rolled the stone away that was 2 tons. And came out, I'm alive. Is that what, that takes more faith to believe that, honestly, than just to say that Jesus Christ did exactly what he claimed to do. And 500 people, according to the book of Acts, tells us that more than 500 people saw him after he rose from the grave. And those people, most of them died bloody, brutal deaths defending that Jesus Christ was God, that he declared himself to be God, and that he was proven when he rose from the grave. The resurrection of Christ is the hinge upon which all of Christianity swings on. And so that's why the resurrection is so key. But if you're one who says, I don't believe in the resurrection, that's just a, then you're in very, very difficult waters. Listen to this. Acts 17, verse 30 and 31 says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commendeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day, there's going to come a day, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. When people stand before God at the great judgment, and those that did not believe that Jesus rose from the grave, they will stand there, and one of the biggest beefs that God will have with humanity are for those who said, I refuse to believe that Jesus did what he claimed he would do, that he would die for the sins of the world, and because he was the one who God had raised from the dead, God's going to hold that against you if you refuse to believe in the resurrection of Christ. That's why the resurrection is so important. Don't just feel as a Christian, you know, if you have friends say, oh, yeah, Jesus is cool and all that, but the whole resurrection thing, I don't really need that. I don't have a need for the resurrection, but I sort of believe in Jesus. Dangerous to have that mindset, and perhaps even perilous to have that mindset that Christ was a good guy who did die for whatever, but didn't really raise from the dead. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, Christianity is not true. It's so important to understand that. And Paul's going to make that point when we get to 1 Corinthians in a couple weeks. Be that as it may, we get to this day, the first day of the week. It says here in chapter 24, verse 1, now upon the first day of the week, which is Sunday, the Jews had their Sabbath on the Saturday, of course. And so this is the first day of the week. By the way, that's why the early church switched their main meeting time to Sunday, I believe. It was because it was Resurrection Day. So that's when it shifted. So those that give you a real hard time about meeting on Sunday, or those that tell you, you've taken the mark of the beast because you meet at church on Sunday. Has anybody heard that one? Raise your hand if you heard that one. Yeah, there's a handful of you. You've taken the mark of the beast. No, the mark of the beast is going to be an imprint or something on your hand or on your forehead, and it's going to be aligning yourself with Satan. I don't think what you're doing on Sunday is aligning yourself with Satan. Very fallacious doctrine. Don't buy into it. I believe every day is a day where we should seek the Lord, honestly. And Colossians 2 says, don't let any man judge you concerning new moons or Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things of Jesus Christ. So people make a huge deal out of this, but I don't think it should be made. If you want to meet on Sunday or Saturday or Tuesday, I think as long as you set a day aside for the Lord, that's important. So the first day of the week, I think this is part of when that shift took place right here. And it says also, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. Who are these? Well, they're the women. Interestingly enough, these are the same women who are the last ones to leave the cross there in chapter 23, in verse 49. And then they were the first ones to go to the tomb. These women are an amazing group of gals, and we're going to even see tonight how these ladies were so instrumental in the beginning of the church after the resurrection of Christ. Very, very key part of what God was doing. And really, as I look at the gospel message, without these women that were part of the story, I'm not sure it would have worked. These guys were pretty thick. And if it wasn't for the girls, I think they would have been in big trouble. Kind of like Athey Creek. But anyway, very, very important part of that. But notice, when did they go to the tomb? It says they went very early in the morning. That's a phrase that we see often in the Bible. One phrase you might remember is from Proverbs 8:17. You know it. It says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Early, what does that mean, Brett? Well, it can mean early in any given situation. Seeking the Lord early before you maybe go see the doctor, to seek the Lord first and ask for wisdom and even perhaps healing. And then if you have the Lord just confirms in your heart, yeah, you need to go see a doctor, then go see a doctor and take medicine. That's cool. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added unto you. So seeking the Lord early, just in some chronological order of any event in your life, is definitely part of what I think that means. But as much as I hate to admit it, it probably means early, like early in the morning. Now, the reason I say that hesitatingly is because some of you are thinking, oh, Brett's going to tell us to get up early, seek the Lord. But I'm just not an early riser, Brett. I'm just not an early riser. Who is? Now, here's the thing. Some of you are saying, I am, and I'm not. I am, I'm not. Well, here's the deal. A part of it is old age. The older you get, the harder it is, I'm told. I still must be a youthful guy because I can sleep anywhere, anytime. I could sleep right now on this stool if I wanted to. I sleep sound. No problemo on the sleep thing. But I'm told that the older you get, it's harder to sleep. You go to bed later and you get up earlier and you feel tired all day. But it is funny because you'll hear older people get up early at 4 a.m. And the young people are like, well, I like more like 10 or 12, maybe noon. What's the deal with that? Well, I think that especially for you younger people, getting up early is something that actually is a job that you can get used to. I used to hate the idea of getting up and milking our cow, Daisy, in the morning time. Now, you have to understand, we had cows. We had only one milk cow at a time, praise the Lord. Because we had Jerseys. Now, you milk farmers, you know that Jerseys are unique among milk cows because Jerseys, they create half of their production in any given day is cream. The other half is all milk. Now, our Jersey, Daisy, and we had one before that, Rosie. Rosie and Daisy cranked out 8 gallons of milk in a day. That's a lot of milk. These Jersey cows are quite milk producers. They're like milk machines. And so we would have to get up early in the morning. And, man, as a kid, I thought, this is horrible. But it's a funny thing. You know, when you realize you got to get up early, sometimes you go to bed early. And once you kind of get that kind of down, figuring out when to go to bed so you get your beauty sleep or whatever, and then you go out there. You know, I started to find the times that I would get up when my dad would make me be the one to get up and milk the cow. You know what was kind of cool was in that barnyard time, we had this cool little barn. You got to understand my mom, she's this interior decorator type, you know. And so we had this quaint little barn. It was the cutest little barn with these nice little lights and this warm little glow. And, you know, it looked like a little town of Bethlehem or something, you know. And so I'd go in there. I'd put Daisy in the little clamper and she'd be there chewing her cud and all that. And I'd just be there in this warm little barn there. And you have to understand, it was a godly moment. That could have been the Holy of Holies right there. Just in the morning time, just there, you know. We didn't have the machine. If you're picturing me hooking up some machine, I was the machine. But those early morning times, you know, I remember as a young kid thinking that's where it's at. There's something about the quiet of the morning, the stillness of the morning. And I kind of miss that, honestly, living in Portland in the big city. You know, there's some things about that. It's hard to find quiet times. You know, as soon as you get up, you got your internet and your Facebook just waiting to see all the people who love you. And then you got to busy go to work and you got things to do, places to go, people to see. But whatever happened, just getting up early and seeking first the Lord early in the morning. That's really what these ladies are doing. They're going to the tomb early in the morning after preparing these spices and what have you. And really, as I've read this chapter and over the last several weeks, Lord just put it on my heart to start a morning time for anybody who wants to come. And maybe I'm weird, maybe I'm wacko, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to start a morning worship on Tuesday mornings out at the church property. And what it's going to be is it's going to be 15 minutes before the sun rises. Because there's something about the sunrise. I don't know, the newness of the day, the sunrise, it's just really awesome. And you say, Brett, what time is 15 minutes over the sunrise? Well, when you're a farm kid, you just kind of know when that sort of is, and you just sort of grew up with that. But for you guys that are online, you can check our website, and we'll tell you what time it is. You can check and say, what time is morning worship today? Because every day it's about 12 minutes earlier or later, depending on what time of year you are. But all that to say, this week, if you want to go and worship with me, I'm just going to have my guitar out there. Rain or shine, snow, sleet, hail, bundle up. And we're just going to go out and worship the Lord for you know, you can come and go as you wish. You don't have to be there the whole time. You can walk in for 10 minutes and then head off to work. But just check. You can even call the church office and say you can find out what time it's going to be this week and next week, because it's going to be different every week. It'll be 15 minutes before the sunrise. That's wacko. I know. But you know, the thing I love about the church property right over here is it sort of reminds me of a farm a little bit, like when I was growing up, and just the kind of the smells in the morning and the sun rising, and just be able to start the day out praying and worshiping and having communion. Those are the three elements of our worship time on Tuesday mornings. And so if any of you guys want to join me, bundle up. If it's raining, we might even just be sitting in the pole barn there with the doors open looking out at the rain. But if it's not raining, we'll be out in the grass there somewhere, worshiping the Lord. But the reason I want to do that is because for me, there's something difficult about getting up early. I'll give you that. But how rewarding it always is. You know, every time I do that and get up early in the morning, I've found that you go away just thinking, man, I'm really glad I did that. When you're setting your alarm the night before, or even worse, when that terrible sound comes in the morning of it going off, he was like, what am I doing? And that's that terrible temptation to push the old snooze button or to just smash your alarm altogether. But I want to encourage you, just if you're one who wants to just try this out, seeking the Lord early, it's all throughout the Bible about those who seek the Lord early. Jesus rose up a great while before the day and sought the Father. And he did that regularly, we're told in the scriptures. And so, man, if Jesus needed to do it, how much more do we need to do that? So, Tuesday morning, you can come out and join me if you want. But it'll be a good time, I think. And so, anyway, Luke, we see these. I don't know if I'll be able to play the guitar in the cold, but we'll try. We'll try. But seeking early in the morning, what a cool thing. Now, why did these ladies bring spices? A couple reasons. One is they couldn't do it because of the burial. Being the night of the Passover there, it was tricky getting it all done. We read that in verse 56 of chapter 23. They returned, prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. And then that third day, they went out and they brought spices. It's almost like maybe us bringing flowers to a cemetery. Kind of like that, but actually had a little more to do even with the embalming process. And we learned from other gospels where these ladies were wondering, how are we going to get the stone rolled away from the opening of the tomb? They kind of went there without really knowing the solution, but they were just going anyway. I like that. These women have faith, knowing that somehow we'll figure out how to roll a 2-ton stone out of the doorway. Chances are the Romans were going to help them because they'd sealed the stone shut with a Roman seal. But they came just sort of in faith, saying, somehow we'll figure it out, but let's just bring these spices. You know, there's an old song, just do your best, pray that it's blessed, and he'll take care of the rest. Keith Green did that song. I love that song because that's kind of what these ladies did. They knew that the stone was in the way, the Roman soldiers would be guarding, but they just did their best. They got some spices together and they made their way down there, not knowing really what was going to happen. But the Lord did take care of the rest, didn't he? A lot more than they'd bargained for. Check this out. So they came to the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. Verse 2, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. As they were afraid, they bowed down their faces to the earth, and they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulcher and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. Notice here, these are Luke's account, two men standing in shining garments. Other gospels give us kind of different accounts, but other gospels actually call these guys angels, interestingly enough. Here Luke just says they're two men with shining garments. Did you know that angels do seem to appear unto men, but oftentimes they appear as men? In fact, in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, listen to this. It says, let brotherly love continue. In other words, just keep loving each other. And be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. That's amazing. Somebody sitting next to you, the person right next to you could be an angel. Probably not. If they are, they're way, way undercover. Like way, way undercover. Deep, deep cover. Now, here's the thing. When I hear of the books written and people saying, oh, I saw an angel, and they write a whole book about an angel, sometimes I have to say, doubting, as I read these articles about these books and all this, I doubt them a little bit, and I'll just tell you why. It's not because I doubt angels exist, but the Bible seems to indicate that we will see angels and entertain angels, only we won't really be aware that they're angels. We'll entertain angels or be around angels unaware, which is kind of an interesting idea. Bible talks about the possibility of each person having a certain angel that's linked to them. We call in even cartoon type thing, guardian angel. But it is possible, maybe even likely, that you actually have an angel that is going to guard you or has guarded you. I think when I get to heaven, I'm going to have a few questions for my guardian angel. But these angels, interesting. Angels are curious creatures, if you ask me. And it's something we really don't know much about. I think we could do better even to know more about angels, although not to give too much glory to angels, because angels are created beings and they're not to be worshipped. And people get all freaked out about this kind of stuff, angels and demons and stuff like that. Satan is a fallen angel. It would seem from Revelation chapter 12, there's kind of this cryptic message in there about how a third of the angels fell with Satan. And the thing that's interesting about that is, I wouldn't be dogmatic about that, but if that's true, that Satan's demons seem to be perhaps fallen angels. And that's just, it talks about there in Revelation 12:4 says, and his tail, the dragon, drew the third of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman. There's an interesting implication there. A third of the angels became demons, or Satan's angels, if you would. So angels are interesting. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, right around verse 12, it talks about how the angels study something. They're really curious about one thing. They look into it, it says, and that is the gospel and how God saves humanity. I wonder why they're so curious about that. I have a hunch. Because the angels see us and how stupid we really are. And the angels just sit there scratching their heads with their wings, just kind of going, man, what did God do with these people? And interestingly, the book of Hebrews also implies that when we die and go to heaven, when all things are said and done, that we're going to be over the angels. So they're probably really confused at this point. My Lord, how are you going to put these people in charge of us? But it's going to happen according to the Bible. So there's this real curious thing about these angels and what have you. But these angels come, and oftentimes they give a message to the people of God. And this is one of the most glorious messages the angels could have ever given. I love this, and I've marked this in my Bible because it's such a key line. They say, why seek ye the living among the dead? Sadly, there are still people trying to seek Jesus among the dead when they should be looking among the living. There's those who don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, and thus their life is spiritually dead. You cannot have spiritual life until you realize that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. That line right there is routed into a board. when you go into the garden tomb there in Jerusalem where they believe Jesus was buried. When you go into that tomb, it looks a lot like what you would have pictured in Bible stories and what have you. It's a little cave carved out into a hillside, a little straight cliff really. And there's this little carved out shelf or sort of bed, if you would, where they laid Jesus or they would lay the body. And there, when you turn around to go out of the tomb, there's this little board that says, right there, it says, "He is not here, but is risen." And what a cool thing. The tomb was empty. By the way, in Gordon's tomb there in Jerusalem, the one they believe is very possibly the one where Christ was buried, I forget the guy's first name, but he's a British guy. Gordon actually took, quickly as they found this tomb archaeologically, perfect description of fits the Bible. There's something like 12 points that have to be filled to actually make the garden tomb be possibly the one that was used in the burial of Jesus Christ. This garden tomb in Jerusalem fits all 12 of those points. But Gordon took a big sample of the dirt from inside that grave, that tomb, and he had it tested to see if the dirt had any sign of ever having human decomposition there, which I guess they can tell. And sure enough, they found that there was no evidence of any dead body being laid in that tomb, which is, to me, another exciting part of that place. It's a great, great spot. When we go to Israel in November, we'll, Lord willing, go into that tomb and check it out. But one of the things you'll find is he's not there. He's risen. And he is risen indeed. Man, what a cool thing. Now, verse 6 says, remember, verse 6, he said, he's not here, he's risen, but remember how he spake unto you when he was in Galilee? And verse 8, they remembered his words. I love the technique of these angels. These poor women coming sadly to the tomb. They're shocked by the angel's appearance that Jesus wasn't there. But then they say, hey, remember. Remember what Jesus told you when he was in Galilee. And if you were with us in our study through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there were several times where Jesus said, you guys, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to crucify me. I'm going to die. But the third day, I'm going to rise again. And then meet me in Galilee. You guys remember that time where Jesus over and over kind of told them that? They all forgot that. Now, I can't blame them because I'm pretty forgetful too. And they had a lot of crazy circumstances over that time period in Jerusalem. But I love what the angels do. They say, remember. Remember. And that's really, I believe, the best ministry that you can have with other people is to remind them. How could you be a good minister? What makes a good minister? Is it someone who can preach with great eloquence? Is it someone who knows how to visit people in hospitals? Is it someone who knows how to put together a good wedding or do a good funeral, if there is such a thing? What is a good minister? Well, interestingly, you can jot this down in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Listen to what verse 6 says. I'll read it to you. If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. How do you be a good minister? Paul told young Timothy, a minister in training, if you would. He said, do you want to be a good minister, Timothy? Then put the brethren in remembrance of these things. And exactly what this angel does. The ladies are in despair. They're discouraged. They're blue. They're going to the tomb. And he says, remember what Jesus said. And boy, I want to tell you, if you want to be a good minister, just remind people of truth. Now, there's something about that I have to say, especially as we get ready to go through the Bible in our second time through. There's going to be a tendency, especially for some of you old timers that have been around here for a while, or maybe around Bible teaching all your life, there's a tendency for us to start thinking, oh, I've already heard this passage. I already kind of know the scripture. But I want to tell you, one of the things as a pastor, I'll be a good pastor if I put the people in remembrance of these things. In other words, there's times where I need to be reminding you and me and us as a church of the truth of the scriptures. And I hope none of us ever get to that place where we really think we've got it all down. You know, I've kind of heard this story. I kind of already know all about this. Because frankly, we do not. And here's what I've found. I thought I kind of knew the Bible pretty well until I started teaching it. Then I'm like, what was that again? I forgot about, oh, what was that? And I had to go back and do a lot of research and restudying. And what did my pastor tell us back then in, you know, in 82? Now, I'm so thankful that I had a pastor who put us in remembrance because he would repeat things. And there were times as a young kid, I was like, oh, I've already heard this. I've already heard this. I know this a million times. But then as soon as you stand in front of somebody, they say, okay, now what about this? And you're like, oh yeah, what was that again? Well, and you only know bits and pieces of something you sort of remember from Sunday morning. And it's kind of frustrating. What I want to encourage all of us to do, to be as Christians, is those who are willing to be put in remembrance, to remind us of things, to not just so you've heard it before, but that you could actually recite it again to someone else and pass it on with a certain authority, with a certain knowledge. That's an important thing. Every now and then I've actually called people on the carpet, not trying to be mean-spirited, but actually to try to help people know that maybe we don't all know, including myself, as much as we think we do. And I'll be in discussion and some guy will say, you know, well, I was, you know, I know about the Daniel 70 weeks, the 70 weeks of Daniel, blah, 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 blah. And I'll say, tell me about the 70 weeks of Daniel. What do you know about that? Because oftentimes the very things we're talking about, it's important that he really know what the 70 weeks of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, is about. Oh, well, it's there in Daniel somewhere. I think it's in Daniel. The 70 weeks, is it Daniel? Yeah, yeah. What chapter? Do you know? Oh, no. Chapter 9. What does it have to do with it? And the funny thing is people act like they're an authority on something, but when you actually ask them, do you really know this? And I would hope that Athey Creekers, before we go spouting off information like we know something, I hope that we can actually say, here is what it says, here is where it's at in the Bible, and this is what the Bible says. Just being real clear about it. So I want to encourage you to take notes, to keep growing in your learnings and mine as well, so that we can say, this is that which the scriptures say concerning this situation or that situation. So that's part of what we're doing here, is not just to have you hear this for the first time. Part of what we're doing is to get the stuff sort of ingrained into our very being. They say that repetition is the mother of all learning. And I really believe that. That's true. And so I'm thankful that I had a pastor growing up that reminded us of things kind of over and over again. And my attitude changed a whole lot when I started teaching the Bible myself. And it will with you as you share the word too. Well, Luke 24 again, here we go. They put them in remembrance. They remembered his words at that point, and so they returned to the 11 disciples. And so verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Idle tales? Well, I looked up that word in the original language, idle tales, and it actually means literally babbling of an insane mind. Husbands? Do you ever wonder when your wife is talking to you, you're like, what in the world is she talking about? Now, before you ladies get too mad, hold on a second. No, don't leave yet, because if you left right now, I'd be in a lot of hot water. But here's my point. It's not just the culture of 2009 that men sometimes have a hard time listening to women. And, you know, people joke about it and they talk about whether it's the tone of the voice or there's something that whatever, you know, that makes men just sort of tune out or turn off when the woman is talking to the man. And it's sort of a joke even in our culture. But I want to tell you something, and this is in all seriousness. I believe that's a great error on the men's parts. Because sometimes the things that the Lord wants to say, he will say through your wife. I know it's a shock, guys, but your wives will say things that are of great importance and of great value. And sadly, I think sometimes we men dismiss it. Oh, it's just a bunch of vain babblings from an insane mind. But you know what? Listen, these disciples are missing the greatest truth of all eternity right now because they're not willing to listen to these ladies who actually knew what was really going on. It might have sounded crazy to them, Oh yeah, Jesus rose from the grave. Yes, la-ti-da, sure. These ladies, man, they've been drinking their bath water. But they were just, the men were just wrong. They were just dead wrong here. And I believe our society is poorer oftentimes because men do tend to check out and sometimes tune out. And, you know, I've been blessed by having a wife who, when she shares things with me, there's times where I just kind of think, man, that was really from the Lord, a really good word from the Lord for me. But as most guys go, if you're not careful, you just let it drift by you and just let it, and just tune it out. Big goof. These guys made one of the oldest mistakes in the book, just dismissing the women and what they were saying. And it's been a problem over the centuries. Well, they knew. Mary Magdalene, by the way, Mary Magdalene, she's kind of seems to be the leader of the charge here. Augustine, he described Mary Magdalene as the apostle to the apostles, which you kind of got to give it to her. She's the one who's bringing the gospel message to these 11 disciples in the room. She's the one who's bringing that information to the apostles. So I agree with Augustine in that sense, that she's sort of the apostle to the apostles, if you would. Verse 12, then arose Peter and ran into the sepulcher. Now, verse 12, where it says that, you might notice in your margin there's a reference to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 3, because there we read that it wasn't just Peter who ran there, but it was John and Peter. And they had a foot race to see who could get there first, and John won. But John didn't go into the sepulcher. Peter actually got there, and then he went into the sepulcher. So sometimes the fatter guys are smarter. Just a little heads up there. Peter might have been big. In fact, in church history, they all called him the big fisherman. He was a big guy, probably, compared to all the other disciples. And so there's John, little gazelle running to the tomb. There's Peter. Yeah, hold on. But it's almost like John's like, Peter, are you okay? And then, yeah, pure, and off he goes into the tomb. That's the way I think it went down. But now, even though I make fun of John being the gazelle and Peter being the big fisherman, the thing that I am impressed by is John being with Peter at all. You know, because Peter really flaked out. Don't forget, right now, Peter's still really in a flaky situation. He denied Jesus Christ and swore like a sailor and did exactly what Jesus said he would do. And man, if I were one of the other disciples, I'd be thinking, man, Peter, he's right there with Judas. Him and Judas, Peter and Judas, buddies. And we were the ones. Well, Brett, John and the other apostles left too. Yeah, but if you remember, Jesus dismissed those disciples there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, let these guys go. Just take me. And Jesus sort of dismissed them. So they weren't in bad ground, really, by leaving. And John could have very piously said, well, at least I still love God. But I like it that Peter and John actually were together. And there's a great redemption that was going to happen with Peter. We shall see as we keep going. Then, verse 12, arose Peter and ran to the sepulcher. And stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes. The word clothes there is plural, which means there were more than one pieces of cloth, which is one reason why I believe the Shroud of Turin is probably not original. Well, what do you know, Brett? What do you know about, you know, carbon dating? What do you know about blood stains of ancient cloth? All I know is this. The Bible says there were clothes or cloths, plural, and the Shroud of Turin is just one cloth that they have. And besides that, I just don't think that's really in God's nature to let shrines and objects become great things of worship. That's just not the way the Lord works. That's why I believe we'll never find the Ark of the Covenant, even though people claim they have it or they've found it or this or that. I don't believe we will. Also, the Bible gives us a hint that they won't find it, which is kind of cool, so I can say that with somewhat authority. But why is the Lord not into shrines and stuff like that? Well, remember there, in the story of the Exodus, as the children of Israel were wandering around the wilderness, they got bit by fiery serpents, and that snake was wrapped around a brass pole, a brass serpent. And when they got bit by the snakes, if they looked at the brass pole that Moses had made with the snake wrapped around it, they would be delivered from the death of the red snakes. Remember that story? Well, hundreds of years later, under the reign of Hezekiah, king over Israel, the people began to worship that brass pole. Apparently they kept it as a religious relic. And so the people were worshiping it almost as if it were an idol that they could worship and sort of, get closer to God by worshiping this object. And so the Lord caused there to be trouble and caused Hezekiah to take that brass pole with a snake around it. It's where we get our symbol for pharmacy, or I think some ambulances have the pole with a snake wrapped around it. That's where that came from. The healing is the idea. So the people were worshiping. Hezekiah said, Nehushtan. You say, Gesundheit, Pastor Brent. No. He said, Nehushtan, which means it's just a thing of brass. And so he took it down and smashed it into powder. Can you imagine that? It'd be like us taking our Constitution and going, shh, 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 shh. Our Constitution was only, just over 200 years old. Big whoopee-doo. That brass pole was hundreds and hundreds of years old. It was something of great value. And Hezekiah smashed it. Why? Because God told him to. It became a relic that was worshipped. And by the way, any of the Christian faith, Catholic or Protestant, that starts to really value the relics and the old things, I think that's just a mistake. Jesus is the object of our affection, not just worldly stuff. You know, they say if you got all the wood together that they've sold in Israel that was supposed to have been a part of the cross, you could build the Empire State Building with that wood. Big cross. They bottle up water at the Jordan River and send it all over the world because people want the holy waters of the Jordan River. I've been to the holy waters of the Jordan River, and it looks like the Tualatin River. It smells like the Tualatin River. There's these catfish in the Jordan River that are this big. I never point them out when we go there to get the baptized because they're just down the river. There's a little area you can look over, and they're these huge catfish because I want people to get baptized and stuff, so I don't tell them about that until afterwards. Some years when we've been there in the Jordan, you know, you get there, and depending on the year, I don't know where these fish come from or from whence they come or when they go, but these little fish, about a foot long, they just attach to your leg and sort of start sucking on your leg. With these, and you can feel their little teeth going. This one year, it was particularly bad, and I was there just wearing my sandals, and I was in shorts, and man, I'm just there, and I noticed as long as I kind of moved my legs around, I'm just kind of doing this little baptism dance in there, you know? And, because as long as I was moving, the fish wouldn't attach, right? But so I finally thought, man, I'm being such a wimp. I'm just going to let these fish attach, and just I'm going to focus in on the baptism and really pray for these people. I'm not even going to think about it anymore. So I did that. I started talking, and I could feel them attach. And I was thinking, oh man, there's a lot of them on my leg right now. I don't know how many, but I know there's a lot. Well, as I'm just sitting there talking, all of a sudden, I'm not trying to gross you out necessarily, but. On my foot, if this was my foot, I felt one of the fish actually put his mouth around my little toe. And it just really freaked me out. So I quickly just kind of moved like this. And as I moved, I felt all of those hundreds of fish detach from my legs. And I almost made a new line out of that water. I was like, almost just like, I gotta get out of the water. Matt Hamilton, you gotta do the rest of the baptism, so. I shouldn't get off on this, but Matt was making fun of me afterward because he was up there leading worship, and I was telling him about these fish. He's like, "Yeah, right. There's no fish in there." He's just kind of, you know, well, him and Gary. Where are you, Gary? Yeah, there you are. Gary and Matt were swimming the next couple days in a river nearby there, and we were having a nice time just swimming. And I see Gary and Matt standing under this waterfall area, and they were about chest deep in the water, just kind of enjoying it. All of a sudden, I see both Matt and Gary at the same time. Their faces, they go. And I'm not kidding you, Matt, there was two fishes that grabbed onto his stomach. And he grabbed them and he threw them. So I actually saw Matt. He's like, ah! And the fish, and then Matt just, whoom, like a jet ski, man. He was out of the water. He was running up there. And anyway, I came and consoled him and, I think you made a new line out of the water too, Gary. So the fish there, sometimes they're there, sometimes they're not. So anyway, where did I get off on? Oh yeah, the holy water of the Jordan River. It's just the Tualatin, man. See, people get all into the holiness of these places. And I believe, like, one of the places we might go is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and people are kissing the marble floor where it's so kissed that the marble is worn down into a pit because they've kissed it so much. I didn't kiss it because I didn't have an antibacterial wipe, you know. I don't kiss that stuff because it's just a, it's a marble step. And I wonder if God really, His will would be done if they would smash the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and say, Nehushtan. It's just a thing. It has nothing to do with what really took place. So we got to be careful with relics and what have you. But the clothes that were laid there by themselves in the tomb, they were plural. There was several. Boy, I'm way off course. Verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, 7.5 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and about 64 furlongs. And they talked together. By the way, Emmaus means warm springs. There must be some warm springs there in Emmaus. I wonder why these guys were going there after all this trouble in Jerusalem. But they are heading on their way, and they're talking about those things that happened in Jerusalem. Verse 15, it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? Now there's an interesting progression of the description of the discussion that they're having. These guys, when it explains what they're doing, they're saying they're talking together, which is the idea of the original language of the Bible. But when it says, while they, verse 15, they reasoned, which is a higher level of just talking, they're actually like sort of debating a little bit. But then when Jesus says, what manner of communications are these? Kenneth Wiest in Wiest Word Studies of the New Testament, he's a Greek scholar, he writes about this word communications and the phrase that Jesus used here is, what is this animated, heated conversation about? That's the idea. In other words, these guys weren't just chatting along the way in a friendly little way. It sort of became a heated conversation or debate. And so Jesus steps in and says, hey, what's the problem here, guys? Why are you so angry at each other? Why are you talking so heatedly toward one another? So whatever they were talking about, these two disciples, it was getting heated. And it was something about what happened in Jerusalem with Jesus Christ. Isn't it funny how we think we're talking with someone, but really, it's more of an argument. So you parents know what this is like. Your kids come, Mommy, Daddy, why are you arguing? We're not arguing. We're having a discussion. No. Sometimes they get more heated, and that's what's going on here. These guys are all heated in their conversation. Jesus says, hey, what's up with this? And so it says in verse 18, one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? And hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days? And Jesus said unto them, what things? I love that part where Jesus just kind of acts, you know, what things? Why don't you tell me? Now, let's handle one thing first. Why were there times when Jesus rose from the grave, people didn't recognize who he was? What was the point of all that? Why is that? Well, by the way, one instance of this was in John chapter 20. When Jesus was not recognized by Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb early in the morning. And you'll hear Bible teachers and commentators and all that talk about why Mary didn't see Jesus. They talk about, first of all, there was maybe some distance between Jesus and, you know, she thought he was the gardener. So it'd be like walking into a garden, you see some guy off way away and, hey, what's going on? And you're kind of yelling across the garden. Maybe he was far enough away. I've also heard that her eyes were blurry because she was no doubt crying. Assuming that she was crying and she couldn't see because her eyes were real blurry. Kind of working it. Trying to make that fit. Well, the distance thing, maybe sort of logical. When she heard his voice, that's when she understood who he was. So it sort of makes sense. Okay, you can give that one. What about the second incident? The second instance is when Jesus was not immediately recognized, was when the disciples were fishing, out fishing, and Jesus came out and they didn't recognize him at that point. This also could have been related to the distance from the, where they were in the boat out to the seashore, and so you can account for that. But here, in this story, this is where you have to say, what's up with this? Because they weren't far away, but they actually walked on a road together talking for a long, long time. They were just totally hanging out with Jesus. And they weren't crying. They didn't say they were crying. They were actually arguing angrily. So I believe their vision was perfect. They were walking with Jesus. So why could they not recognize him? And I believe it was nothing short of just simply supernatural. That Jesus, for whatever reason, veiled himself to them so that they would not recognize him. And I just have no problem with believing Jesus can do that. Well, did he have a different body after he was resurrected? Well, I don't, we could talk about the resurrected body. Was he a spirit? Was he a ghost? We know that he wasn't a ghost, and I'll show you that in a second. In his resurrected body, there was newness that we can imply, but there was also oldness because he was going to show them the holes that were in his hands and in his feet. So it's the same Jesus. And even others would recognize him as Jesus. So what was going on? I believe it was simply their eyes were sort of veiled by the Lord so that they couldn't see him and understand who he was. Now, then that raises the question, you know, why would Jesus do this? The Bible doesn't really tell us, which is tricky. But maybe he veiled his identity to these two disciples so that they would truly think through the things Jesus was saying rather than just accepting the teaching blindly. It is a funny thing. Have you ever noticed that people will listen to you differently based on the perception of who you really are? I wonder if famous people deal with this. You know, where famous people go to places and people that don't recognize, yeah, whatever, whoever you are, whatever, they talk to them, but then suddenly they realize, oh, you're famous. And they act different and treat them different and talk differently. I wonder if Jesus was wanting just to talk to these guys as just a guy and explain to them logically, not emotionally. You see, emotion would have, if Jesus would have said, I'm Jesus, and they would have said, oh, he's Jesus, then everything else he would have said could have been just blown off. Whatever, Jesus, whatever you're saying, that's great because you're alive. But Jesus wants them to get something. What does he want to get in their hearts? Well, they'll check it out. We'll see. And he says, so what things are you talking about? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests, our rulers, delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us in the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Jesus they saw not. And by the way, the further Cleopas starts telling the story to the stranger, he's indicting himself, isn't he? The third day, here it is the third day, and now he's gone. It's like, you know, it's almost like he's setting himself up. And Jesus sort of knows this, obviously, and so that's why Jesus responds in verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Why didn't you read the prophets and listen to the law of the Old Testament? Because all those things, they spoke of me. Now, when he says, oh, fools, you know, you could read it, you fools. I don't believe that was the heart behind it. And I think it might even be an unfortunate translation of the original Greek language. Because if you look up the word for this where it says, oh, fools, the literal Greek is, you of little understanding. He's almost saying, oh, you guys are having a hard time understanding what's really going on here. I believe Jesus is compassionate toward them, and that's why he's going to spend a lot of time with them. So don't get the wrong idea. Jesus isn't, you know, looking at them, you idiots. He's not saying that. He's actually, I believe, just saying, you guys don't understand what you're talking about. And he's doing it in a kind-hearted kind of way. People marveled at his gracious words. I don't believe he spoke those kind of harsh words except to the religious leaders of that day. So then it says in verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And they drew near unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further." He's like, okay, well, we'll see you guys later. Nice talking and walking with you now that we're here at Emmaus. I'll see you later, Jesus says to them. But verse 29, "But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them." I love this. Jesus wasn't just assuming he was going to hang with them, but they actually asked him. I do wonder if the Lord would want that same thing from you and from me, for us to ask him, "Lord, would you just abide with us here? Just be with us in our houses, in our cars, in our homes. Would you be with us here in the church?" It's a prayer we pray every Sunday, every Wednesday. "Lord, would your presence be felt and known and perceived here at Athey Creek?" Because the day God's presence is not here, and by the way, there are churches you can go to and you will not feel the presence of God. The day that happens here is the day we pack it up and start going somewhere else. Find where God is. That's the goal. And I'm so thankful that we feel the presence of the Lord at this fellowship. It's by the grace of God. But notice he's a perfect gentleman. He doesn't barge in. He just waits for their invitation. Abide with us. "So it came to pass," verse 30, "as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight." What a powerful deal that is, man, I tell you. When did the disciples see Jesus finally and clearly? It was when he broke the bread. I believe that there's a real truth tucked away in that. In fact, we'll even see that reinforced. Let's read on. It says, verse 31, "Their eyes were opened, they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" And by the way, we did a study on Sunday about that. The burning of our hearts. When you get into the Old Testament, the way you make the Word of God light a fire under you is you see Jesus in the volume of the book throughout all the pages of the Bible. It's so key. If you don't look for Jesus in every page of the Bible will become very dry to you and you won't understand it and it'll seem boring. But when you see Jesus, that's when it comes alive. When did they see Jesus the clearest? Well, it says here, verse 33, "They rose up the same hour, returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and then that were with him." And it says, verse 34, "saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." Apparently, Simon Peter had some kind of appearance where just Jesus showed up to him. We don't know exactly when that is, but 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that. Paul mentions that, where Peter had a powwow somewhere with the Lord personally. I wonder what that was all about. We'll get into that when we get maybe into the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians. But it says, they said, verse 35, "and they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread." That's part of what they told the disciples. Hey, it was when he broke the bread. We just like, oh, it's the Lord. And the reason I point that out is I believe that's the most intimate time a Christian can have with God and with his son, Jesus Christ, is at the table of communion. You will see Jesus. You will know Jesus more intimately, more personally, the more seriously we take communion. And that's why we offer communion at church so often here, because it's something I think the church is to do often and regularly. And that's why on Tuesday mornings, I'm going to do that out at the worship time on the property, because, man, it's something we need to do. And I like drawing near to the Lord at his table and just sup with him. And dine with him, because that's where it's at. That's where we see Jesus the clearest. Verse 36, "and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you." Now that's good, because it says in verse 37, "but they were terrified and affrighted and supposed they'd seen a spirit." Isn't that something? Jesus comes and says, peace, but the very opposite happens. Ah! ah! They all freak out and are terrified. Now there are things like that in Christianity. And Jesus, really, him appearing to them was the most wonderful thing that could have ever happened to them. But it was the same thing that they were very afraid of. And there are things like that in our Christian life. And I want to just bring it to your mind, because we can look at retrospect and say, those poor people, they should have just said, yes, Jesus is here. Let's just enjoy it and even pronounce peace upon us. And when peace is pronounced by Jesus, you're going to better believe that peace is going to be there. But in the same way, what are we most terrified by? Let's go to the big daddy of them all, death. Even the word death, death. So scary, ominous, looming. We're doomed. But I want to tell you something. Death will be the best day in your life if you're a Christian. It's the greatest thing that will ever happen to you. When you die, that is the coolest, best thing. And even as Jesus appeared to these guys and they were terrified, I think in the same way, we're afraid of death. We're afraid of this or that or the other thing. But Jesus all about saying, peace, it's going to work out great. You're going to love it. It's like when I took my kids, you know, to Disneyland for the first time. They were all, you know, 3, 4, and 5 years old. And they all decided to go on Space Mountain. And my littlest, Casey, just being 3 years old, that's pretty small for Space Mountain. But we said, you know, you'll love it. It's great. And it was so funny because she was a little nervous. She didn't cry, but I could tell the whole time in line, man, she just had this blank stare. And I held her hand and we just kind of walked through the line. And then we got inside into the space noises. And I could tell she started just getting even more wide-eyed. And she was afraid. And I said, let's get in the front. You'll love the front. So we get up in the front, me and Casey. And it's good because I had to sit next to the 3-year-olds. Those things are a little small, you know what I'm saying? So there's me and Casey. And man, the whole ride, you know, you're just zooming through space there in Space Mountain and going around. And the whole time I'm watching Casey and I'm just, and she's got kind of this determined, serious look on her face. And she's just looking as we go. And then as soon as the thing came to the stop, you know, it's kind of and like this. And I look and she's like this and she goes, can we go again? She loved it. She loved it. And from that day forward, she's like, fast rides. Now here's the thing. That's going to be like for us. We're terrified of the things that are looming ahead of us. Some of you, when I talk about Bible prophecy and the rapture of the church and end times, there's sort of this thing where people get all flipped out and it's the doom and gloom thing. It shouldn't be. Because the coming of the Lord and the return of Christ is going to be the most glorious day on the earth. Very, very important. Well, he says, peace unto you, but they were terrified, verse 37, and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, see me, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. By the way, there's those who say that Jesus never really was a physical fleshly body. And, you know, back in the old days, there was this groups of people, the Gnostics and the ascetics and all these different people. But there were some of them that said he was actually a spirit because they believed all flesh is evil. So Jesus couldn't have been flesh. But what about where he ate so much? He ate food. He had to be flesh. They said he actually just put the food up to his mouth and then he put it back down. Jesus was into food, you guys. I mean, what can I say? He's always seen eating. I love that. And right here he says, hey, I am flesh and blood. Touch my hands. Touch the nail prints. He said, handle me, that you know that I'm not some Casper the Friendly Ghost or something. I'm actually flesh. I'm a person. Jesus makes a point of that. And verse 40, and when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and for one, and wondered, he said unto them, have you any meat? Told ya. He's like, is there any food in here? I could go for some food. Verse 42, and they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of honey a comb. So he had the honey baked salmon from Macaroni Grill. Verse 43, and he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And again, that's what we looked at on Sunday, even looked at some of the law and the prophets and the Psalms of how they speak of Jesus Christ. And then verse 45, opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And that's my prayer for us, that the Lord would open up our understanding that we might understand the scriptures. That's my prayer. Verse 46, he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Now pause for a moment. He says two things are to be preached. He says, number one, repentance. Number two, remission of sins. I've found that preachers, oftentimes we err only doing one side of that equation. There are preachers who just teach only repentance. Repent, sinners! And man, you know, sinners in the hands of an angry God kind of preacher, you know, where you come to church and you just get pounded on by the pastor. Fire and brimstone. But you can also go to other churches, and usually they're the bigger churches, where you only get the remission of sin, that God loves you and he forgives you and that he's paid the price for you and his grace is sufficient. And you only hear the good side. You don't hear the part where there needs to be repentance. Well, which one's right, Brett? Fire and brimstone? Or is it the lovey-dovey, just smile and tell everybody about heaven and don't mention wrath, holiness, you know, repentance, stuff like that? I'll tell you, there's a perfect balance in the scriptures. And that balance is repentance and the remission of sin. Remission of sin doesn't have anything to do with you being better or stopping your sins. That's repentance. The remission of sin is a work that Jesus did for you on your behalf, and that's the grace that I'm so thankful for. But you have to understand, repentance has to still be part of the equation. You must repent. That means to change your mind about sin and turn away from sin. It doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect the rest of your life. I wish we could say that, but it's not true. It just means you need to change your mind about sin and walk away from sin. And when you stumble in sin, be very quick to repent and turn from that sin and break it off and go back to following the Lord and following his word. The repentance part, I don't believe, is that part which saves you, because you're saved by the grace of God and not by your works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2 says. But faith without works is dead, and that repentance, I believe, is linked to that saving grace of Jesus Christ. So both things are to be preached. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And all ye are witnesses of these things. Witnesses. You're not lawyers. You're not Perry Mason putting the non-Christians on trial. You're actually witnesses. What are witnesses? In a courtroom, a witness is the guy that stumbles up on the chair, sits down, you swear, and you say, yeah, okay. And then you sit down and you just tell them what happened. That's what a witness does. You tell them honestly what happened. And that's what we get to do. We get to tell people, here's what Jesus did for me and for you and for my life. And just tell people, be witnesses. Verse 49, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Mark that word power. If you have a marginal reference Bible, there's a reference to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Mark that and draw a line to it, if you're a Bible marker. Because he's talking about that event in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and chapter 2, where the power of the Holy Spirit would come upon the church in a great way. And man, I can't wait to get to that passage. We'll look at that, but we must hurry. Verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Right in there, Leviticus chapter 9, verse 22. A very high priestly kind of thing to do here, lifting up your hands, blessing the people. Verse 51, and it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Notice the church there. The last thing we see them doing here is worshiping and praising God. And man, I am so thankful for what God has done in Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, raising up from the dead, and saving us from our sins. A great way to end the book of Luke, and a great way to end our Through the Bible study this time through. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, Lord, we do. We just applaud you because your word is so powerful and living and wonderful. Lord, even as we've gone through it this one time through it, Lord, we know we've barely even touched on these things, Lord. And as you opened up their ears that they might understand and see you in the volume of the book, I pray that our next time through as we travel together as a church, that our understanding would be increased and that, Lord, we would not just be hearers but be witnesses of the things you've already done in our lives. I pray that this would be a church just out of response to the word that we've enjoyed, that we'd also be those praising your name, even as these people in the book of Luke here did, going off with great joy. I pray that each of my brothers and sisters would leave this place with great joy in their hearts, that our hearts would burn within us as we study the scriptures, Lord. And we thank you for the powerful work you've done in our lives, and we do have so much to be able to tell people of the great things you've done, forgiving our sins, having the hope of heaven. Lord, all these things are so great. We give you the praise for that. So bless these your people. Return back to them the time they invest on these Wednesday nights studying your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.